down here, and I changed the light so hopefully you can see me. Hi, everybody. Which means it's more interactive, and I'm really loud, maybe, at least maybe to myself. I'm going to pray, actually, before we start, too. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to hear your message today, your message of freedom, your message of love, the ways that you call us to yourself, as Valerie said, and that you would help us to respond in a way that is meaningful for us and brings us closer to you. Amen. So scripture is full of metaphors, and we've been talking about some of the metaphors lately. There's symbols and similes and images and analogies that help us make sense of mysteries, because scripture is full of mystery, and God is a mystery, and the only way that we can approach God and start to understand who God is through metaphors and images that help us to approach that. So a couple weeks ago, Valerie taught on baptism, and so what are some of the images we heard from Valerie? What are some of the images we associate with baptism that helps us understand that process? This is where you shout out and show Valerie that you're listening, right? We've got death and rebirth. You die to your old self and you're raised a new person. What else? With the water. Cleansing through the water. The water has washed us and cleansed us. She had another one that was... Right, that Christ is actually our clothing, that after we come out of the water, we come out and we have new clothing and we actually clothe ourselves with Christ. So then if we go a little further back, when we did the Gospel of John, Jesus had lots of images for himself. What were some of the images we had that Jesus said, I am the bread? What else? The light, shepherd. Water. Morning sun. The way, the truth, and the life. I like the fact that also sometimes he said that he's the gate as well as the shepherd, using coming at it from different ways. 2,000 years later, some of these metaphors make more sense to us than others. Some of the images are more helpful than others. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like what? God, he especially in Matthew, Jesus used a lot of the similes, as some of our students might remember the difference between metaphors and similes. The kingdom of heaven is like city, treasure, yes. Mustard seed, yeast in the bread, pearl of great price, right? All different images that help us understand what is the kingdom of heaven, each trying to get at another piece, but none of them complete, right? Jesus used lots of different images. But 2,000 years later, in a different culture where very few of us farm for a living, very few of us go out on the sea every night to fish, it's more of a sort of a vacation thing that we do with our kids, some of these metaphors are more difficult for us to understand. Some of them are not as meaningful. If Paul lived now, we've been in Galatians for a while, if Paul lived now, I think Paul would use some different metaphors than the metaphors that he used back in first century Rome. So let's look at some of the metaphors that Paul used for Galatia to explain their transformation for belief in Jesus. Paul has just asserted that no matter what your ethnicity, no matter your culture, no matter your economic status or your gender, all differences are eliminated in baptism. In baptism, we have a relational oneness, siblings with Jesus, children of Abraham. So let's go on to Paul's image that he uses next in Galatians. Lori?
Now if you belong to Christ, then indeed you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. I'm saying that as long as the heirs are minors, they are no different from slaves, though they really are the owners of everything. However, they are placed under trustees and guardians until the date set by the parents.
Minors, no different than slaves. I think even my children would think it's not that rough, right? Like, this is a little strange to us. I think that most miners do not feel quite that they are living a life of slavery. Last week, Kevin referenced, when we were talking about baptism, the image of the Portuguese slave traders capturing Africans and forcibly baptizing them, which was just disturbing on so many levels, and forcing them to be slaves. But Paul describes himself in Galatians as a slave, as a bondservant. He says, you were miners like slaves. And I think this feels a little off to us. This is not how we think of our children. It's not how we think of adolescence. It's certainly not how we think of slavery, that it's like, oh, it's going to get better, and pretty soon you're going to inherit everything. That is not the images of slavery that we have. And while slavery and servanthood was very different in Roman times than our American history of slavery, it's still, I think, confounding that it could be a positive metaphor, that it would be something anyone would ever choose as their primary relationship of love. I don't think we would choose that kind of imagery. Given our cultural history, I think that that metaphor is somewhat inaccessible to us. We hear Paul's words, and many of us have heard them in church all our lives, and we say, oh yeah, Paul, he's a slave of Christ, blah, 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 but it's not a metaphor that is necessarily helpful to us. Paul says that before our baptism, before we realized our identity as siblings with Jesus, of the promise, we were like slaves, watched over by a guardian. Now, there are different kinds of guardians. The Gentile Galatians in their pagan system did not have a very good guardian. We might say somewhat of an abusive world system that was not a good guardian. For Jews like Paul, they had the Torah, which was a much more benevolent guardian and trustee, using rules and regulations that are perhaps developmentally appropriate and helpful, right? When people are minors, they need rules, right, in order to know what to do. But even the Torah became part of the world system in some way. It kept people separate, Jews from Gentiles, men from women, slaves from free. And so while it was a better guardian, it still wasn't like being children. It still wasn't like being heirs. We need to grow up, right, to experience that inheritorship through Jesus, that really it is about relationships, not about just following rules. Relationships are more difficult. Rules sometimes are easier. Don't run into the street. Don't hit your brother. Don't sass your parents. Replacing rules with relationships and trying to figure out what's right in each situation, what is truly loving God, what is truly loving our neighbor. Loving my neighbor Valerie is different sometimes than how I need to love my neighbor Dawn. Those are not the same thing, and a rule doesn't always help me figure out what is the best way to love each of you as myself. It's more difficult. And then Paul throws in another twist to the metaphor. He starts talking about adoption. Lori?
In the same way, when we were minors, we were also enslaved by this world system. But when the fulfillment of the time came, God sent his son, born through a woman, and born under the law. This was so he could redeem those under the law, so that we could be adopted. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. And if you are his child, then you are also an heir through God.
God entered the system through parenthood, choosing, allowing his son to be born into this system, this flawed system. In order to redeem us, God needed to reform the system from the inside to say, this is what I really meant. This is what I want. I want you all to be my children. So Paul is describing multiple changes in status, minors to inheritors, slaves to heirs, strangers to adopted children. These are identity transformations. Baptism changes us. Jesus changes everything. the Spirit coming into our hearts to cry from within, Dad, Daddy. You are different now, Paul says. Don't forget what changed you. Don't go back to the rules. Don't regress. Don't forget who you are now. Your new family defines you, your identity. You are free now. Don't go back to being a slave. Lori?
At the time when you didn't know God, you were enslaved by things that aren't God's by nature. But now, after knowing God, or rather being known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless world system? Do you want to be slaves to it again?
Of course not, we say. We all want the freedom from adolescence. We want that responsibility of adulthood. We want to be capable of those mature relationships of love. And yet we too are sometimes enslaved by those things that are not God's, of success, of excess, reputation, and sometimes even enslaved by what we've made our own law, our own scripture, elevating the Bible over the Word made flesh. That's what the Galatians were doing, using the Bible as a rule book. And often we make the same mistake, elevating the advice that Paul gave at a particular time, in a particular circumstance, into rules that are now supposed to tell us what we're supposed to do in every situation. Churches who prefer to preach what Paul's rules were rather than the person of Jesus. The religion of Christianity over the experience of the Spirit. So let's talk about the law a little bit, the Torah, the Old Testament. When Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, the temple was still very much intact. And so Levitical priestly practice was firmly in place. So what are some of those practices from the law, from the Torah, in the temple that would have constituted faithful Torah observance? We've gone through some of them in Galatians particularly. Circumcision, right? That's the main one we've done in Galatians. Circumcision is an important thing for men as part of following the law. What else? What else constitutes faithful following of the law at that time? The feast. Very important. Thank you. I'm glad you brought that up, Brian. We're going to need that later. Sacrifices, right? Blood sacrifice. Animals being sacrificed on the altar and their blood as a restitution. Jason, I missed yours. Right, so purity, thinking about cleanliness, not always from bad things, but thinking about the state of both our spirits and our bodies. So a lot of really physical things that were symbols of what was going on internally, right? Physical symbols are helpful. Feasts are helpful. The Sabbath is helpful. We need to rest. Jesus said the Sabbath was created for us so that we would rest. So we've talked a lot about circumcision, since that's the core issue for the Galatians, but let's talk a little bit more about blood sacrifice. I think like all the symbols in Torah observance, there are ways in which blood and sacrifice are really helpful metaphors. The connection between sin and death is critical. Not because God punishes us with death for sinning, but because sin causes death. Selfishness. Violence, separation from our fellow human and from God. These are layers of death for ourselves and for others. I think sometimes we avoid the word sin. We don't like that word, even though when we look around at our society, we see people are dying. Sin is death. This separation in our society is causing all kinds of pain and death. One of the great things about blood sacrifice is that it displays that sin bleeds the life out of us and out of the other people around us. I think it's a great visual for what sin is doing to our world. In the temple, in keeping with scripture, the cost of sin was front and center. People couldn't ignore that restoring relationship with God and others takes money, it takes time, and it takes intention. Bringing a sacrifice was a palpable way to make amends, to fix things, to change things. Physical processes of repentance and restitution provided a path to freedom. It was a reminder that life is costly. Life has value. And it's all part of the Torah, part of the law, part of those holy days and observances that Brian was talking about. Lori?
You observe religious days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you. Perhaps my hard work for you has been for nothing.
But what's wrong with feasts? These are the feasts that God has asked people to observe. There's the Sabbath. It's keeping kosher. It's these rituals that are important. So what's the problem? What is the danger that Paul is talking about of keeping months and seasons and years? Back to you guys. What could be the possible danger of keeping the Sabbath and keeping these feasts? What do you run into? Right, and we understand that sometimes when we think it seems fun, we're going to have a great meal, or we're going to have a great feast, and really all that sometimes people end up doing is spending their whole time in the kitchen, and really it's actually miserable, right? It's not a feast, right? Especially for the women, perhaps, right? What are the other problems, perhaps, with some of these observances? Where do we go wrong, Ron? Right, not everybody. So we've excluded people because we need somebody to be working. You know, we need to be able to get gas. We need to be able to do all these things. And it keeps them from having their days of rest, their observances. So good things like Passover, like Sabbath, like living in tents for Sukkot can become a problem. The metaphors can get lost. They can get twisted and made into rules instead of celebrations. So, what might be the problem with blood sacrifice? It's helpful. It's a great symbol. Our actions have value. Life has value. But what might be the limits, maybe the problems, of the metaphor of sacrifice? And that spilling blood enacts forgiveness of sins or buys forgiveness from an angry God. Why might that be problematic? Fear. We start to think of God not as loving, but as a God who's going to punish us and take things from us, our life, our animals' lives. Where else could it be a problem? God's here. He's demanding these things from us. You look like you're going to say something, Brian.
Yeah. Or people having power over animals because they have weapons. Or,
right. Not just that. Yes.
Depending on those, you know, I've done this, and so I'm okay.
Right. So, so in some ways, it can take God out of the equation, right? Because now we're just following this rule. We're going to sacrifice the animal, and now it doesn't matter that we've hurt our neighbor, we've hurt somebody else. We are just going to go through the animal to get rid of it. Legitimizes violence. It makes violence part of our worship, which makes my stomach turn anyway. And as we know, in Judaism, not long after Galatians was written, they also did away with blood sacrifice. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and they weren't doing animal sacrifice anymore either, right? They were able to look at the Torah and look at the scriptures and say, there are other ways that we can understand God washing away our sins and providing forgiveness with each other and with God that doesn't involve the blood of animals. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, God is very clear that sacrificing one's own children is an abomination. The surrounding nations also practice blood sacrifice, and many believe that offering their own children was the highest amount of sacrifice. And Yahweh always says that was abhorrent. You shall not sacrifice your children. And so when we apply this image, this metaphor of sacrifice, of the lamb's blood covering us, so that the angel of death passes over us to Jesus, it's valuable, but we have to be careful. right? Because if we cast Yahweh in the image of Molech, who demanded human sacrifice, if we say that God demanded the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, we're putting those two pretty close together. What kind of God would demand the blood of his own son? Is that the God we serve? I don't think so. I think blood is a symbol. It's life. It's cost. It's how valuable it is. And sacrifice is also a symbol. It's important. These things that we offer to God to say we are willing, we will be faithful no matter what, and that we have faith that you won't abandon us. We have faith that you will provide. When Jesus submitted to death by an angry mob, the religious establishment and the ruling political empire, I don't think it's because he thought his father was demanding his blood in order to wash away our sins. Yes, Jesus died for our sins of killing him, of killing the innocent, of powerful protecting their positions by sacrificing the weak, of violence winning out over peace. But not, I think, because God required blood. In fact, it seems a little bit like shifting the blame to say Jesus died because God required blood sacrifice instead of saying we killed the Son of God with our religious, political, individual, and corporate violence. God desires faith and faithfulness, and Jesus' life and death exemplified both. Faith that God would take care of him, that the goodness of God would triumph over evil, and that God's love surpassed all suffering and loss. Faithfulness to the point of allowing himself to be killed. Faithful to death. And Jesus trusted that God's love, that the relationship between him and God would trump the curse of the cross and the finality of death. Going back to Galatians, blood sacrifice was part of the law that was our guardian before Jesus. But now we are heirs. We have come of age, grown up enough to know that God does not require blood for salvation. Animal sacrifice was a metaphor about what our sin does, that it bleeds the life out of us and it kills the innocent. And part of our growth and development is understanding that these are metaphors from Scripture. It's not blood that saves us. It's Jesus. Jesus' faithfulness and God's love expressed to and through him. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. It is we humans who demand blood, not God. So I think we want to be careful not to become enslaved to the metaphors as Paul was lecturing the Galatians. If this is new to you or disturbing, like in any teaching, come talk to me, come talk to Ron. We love talking about this stuff. It's not like we're all going to necessarily agree, but this is part of our oneness. This is part of our relationship that we discuss these things. We don't need to all agree to be one, but we do need to be in relationship. And there's lots of us who love talking about this stuff, right? And I don't believe the same thing I did 10 years ago. I know Ron doesn't believe the same thing he did 15 years ago. Like, we're changing, we're developing, and these are conversations that for some of us are really exciting to have. So if you want to talk about it more, definitely talk to either one of us. I want to note as we close a change in language. In the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, there are 298 references to blood and 250 references to love. The language of blood eclipses the language of love. That was a paradigm of the time, a paradigm of salvation. In the New Testament, blood is mentioned 87 times, and love is cited 234 times. Some might say that love wins over blood. The love of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the faith and faithfulness of Jesus, all expressions of those qualities of the Father that washes away our sins and restores us to right relationship, makes us heirs. How do we shift our language? Is it ever okay to change the words of songs that talk more about blood and less about love? I think it's hard to change, especially in our songs that we love. I love the song Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, and yet that's not exactly what I feel like is helpful for me. The other week when we were singing it, and I was thinking about nothing but the love of Jesus as Arlene was praying for me, it changed things in my mind. To sing it that way changes the way we think about things. And so we're going to try that today, which might be hard for us. If you want to sing the blood, that's okay. But we're going to try singing the love of Jesus instead of the blood of Jesus. And the other thing we're going to try is getting a little bit away from images of whiteness. We have more baggage and barriers and issues with whiteness in our culture, with our history, than they did. You know, things were different. I know it doesn't go as much. I think the music team wanted me to somehow maybe go for clean as snow, and maybe we'll get there at some point. But I do like the idea of the wool. This is also a biblical image, and wool takes a lot of cleansing to get clean. It is a process. You got to wash it again and again and again. And I think that there's a way in which that is also helpful to remember, right? That this is a process. Salvation doesn't happen once, right? We have an ongoing relationship with each other and with our Father and with Jesus. So the communion tables are open to each of us. That's another metaphor that we sometimes talk about we need to return to at some point. But everyone is welcome. It's Jesus' feast. He invites you to the table. And then after that, we will try nothing but the love of Jesus. And I hope that you will find this imagery powerful and helpful and moving.